Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is on page 1220, if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. And if you would stand with me as I read chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God of love. For apart from your love, we would not know what love is. We would not be able to love. We would not be able to love you if you had not loved us first. Father, thank you for demonstrating that love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You demonstrated that love by sending your Son to the cross to take our place, to take all of our sin upon himself and to die for that sin. And then raising him up again, seated beside you, that he may be interceding for us to be our advocate even now as I pray. Father, thank you for demonstrating that love. And Lord, I pray that as your Holy Spirit fills us, that we would demonstrate that same love to each other, to you. Lord, that we may truly know what love is, that sacrificial love, that laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So, Lord, as we see this written here in a passage so often read, may it penetrate our hearts. May we truly use the mirror of the Word of God to hold in front of us and look at our own lives to see, is that really how we live? Is that the love that we demonstrate to you and to one another? Father, thank you for our missionaries that are out preaching the gospel, this gospel of the love of Jesus Christ, the love of you for the lost. Lord, we hold them up this morning. We pray that you would strengthen them, encourage them, fill them with your Spirit. Some of them may be even preaching as I'm praying right now. We ask that they would be faithful to your word. Preach the word, just as you told Timothy to do, to preach the word. We know that is where the answers are found, in the very Word of God. So, Father, we ask that you would hold them up, encourage them, provide for their needs, keep them safe. Lord, we pray that as the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, goes out even in this community, that there would be those who would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many lost in the communities right around us here. Lord, may we be faithful, not only to speak the gospel into their lives, but to live the gospel in front of them, that they would see that love of Christ. Lord, we want to pray for those that are ill among us. And Lord, we pray for healing. We pray that your hand would be on them, strengthen them during this time. We pray for our nation, a nation seemingly in turmoil, and yet we know you are still on the throne. You are on the throne. You are our sovereign God. So, Lord, we pray. You tell us, you instruct us to pray for our leaders. You tell us that it pleases you when we do. So we want to hold up our leaders. We hold up our president. We hold up our congressmen, our senators. We hold up the whole situation right now coming into this election. Lord, we pray for your sovereign will to be done and that we would be faithful. Lord, we would be faithful to our country. You put us here. We're citizens. But Lord, as believers, we are also citizens of heaven first. And may we act as such. Lord, I want to hold up our pastors today as he brings us your word. Fill him with your spirit. Give him the words that you want us to hear. And Lord, I pray for us that our hearts and our minds would be open and receptive, that we would be ready not just to be hearers of your word and not doers and so deceive ourselves, but to be doers of your word and to experience the wonderful blessings that you have for us as your obedient children, showing forth our love for Christ. And then we know that as we do that, that his joy will fill us and our joy will be complete. So, Lord, we commit the rest of this service to you. We ask your blessing on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Begin reading in verse number 1 through verse number 12, 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you may do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Be dependent on no one. Let me just offer us a quick word of prayer. Father, we again thank you for this time this morning. Just pray that you would work in our hearts and instruct us through your word in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading an article in LA Times, where a gentleman spent up to $100 million around the country in the early year of May 2011. Billboard signs and advertisement that this was going to be the end of the world. Some of you may recall this, that this mathematician turned to a Christian radio host named Harold Camping, proclaimed in the end of the world message on March 21st, 2011. One of his producers in the LA Times article, who was skeptical about Harold, nevertheless still worked for him, was bracing himself for the reaction among family radio listeners who next week materialized. He said this in the article, "I think it's going to absolutely devastate a lot of these people." Basically, when Harold's report didn't come true, he went on to say, "You have people who have given up their jobs, sold their homes, maxed out their credit cards. And he goes on in the article, all of this to spread the word on more than 5,000 billboards and 20 RVs that this was the judgment day. And some of you may recall that in later October as he pushed the ball forward. And of course, you know, if we're still doing it, it's still in front of us somewhere along the lines. It isn't just him. We've seen that in the Mayan calendar. Some of you remember that. And before that, Y2K and all that other stuff that tends to grab our attention and focus on the return of the Lord. And Paul has some of this in mind as he deals with the church at Thessalonica, this kind of return of the Lord and how it impacts their daily life. We've noticed that a little bit in back in his prayer for them in verse number 13 of chapter 3. Look at that with me. His prayer is that God would direct him to them, and that they would practice this love and that it would increase. We see that even in what we've read this morning. And that they would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So Paul always has that reminder, and we'll see that as we look at the latter part of chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, that return of the Lord is a real, very present hope in the Christian faith. It isn't an option. It is a substance which is to propel us and encourage us and draw out of us much, as we'll see in the days ahead, in this Christian walk. And so what Paul does here in chapter number 4 is he reminds us of what God is doing. He is preparing us to stand before his presence, blameless and holiness, as he says in verse number 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is calling us and preparing us for that revealing of what he has done in us and making us new in Christ Jesus, this new creation. And that's what the gospel does. It takes those who were unholy and unrighteous, those who had sinned against God, and he declares us righteous and holy at the foot of the cross or at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so part of this life he instructs us to live this morning is a life of holiness, which is seen in loving one another. Seen in loving one another, and you see that in our text. We mentioned last week, for those of you who are with us, that part of that looks like the way we abstain from immorality. You see at the first part of this that God's will is our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. So God's will for your life and my life is that we live a pure life before him, a sexually moral life that is honoring to him. We abstain from those things that deviate from God's plan for intimacy. But secondly, he brings us down to verse number 9 after dealing with the subject. He says how we're to live this life, we're to live it in active love for each other. Let's look at that again in verse number 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And he's almost as if he's going to pass over the subject altogether. I don't need to tell you. Some of us remember our parents doing that, I think. I don't need to tell you this. And then they go ahead and tell you what they don't need to tell you. Because really, they need to tell you this. You know, we need that reminder, right? It's like you don't need the officer to tell you what the speed limit is. You saw it when you passed by it real fast. But he's going to tell you you were speeding, you know. So Paul is kind of doing this in his conversation. And he says, you don't need me to write to anything about brotherly love. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So he reminds the church, and we're reminded this morning, that how we live this life is actively in the love for one another, this brotherly love. The word we get is Philadelphia, not the city. It was named later. Let me just define the word for us. It is a love that is called out of one's heart as a response to the pleasure one takes in a person or an object. It is based upon the inner community between the person loving and the person or object being loved. In the Greek language, it was used to communicate the value they had for friendship, this idea of friends. you know, in community setting. It could be described using words such as fondness or affection or liking. Of course, we don't use that. I'm really fond of this. I don't think I use that in a normal basis. But we have affections for things. We like things, things that are endearing to us. And he says this word kind of conveys that, or at least the root of this word conveys that. You might go on to see here in our context, it has more than just what we like in friendship. It brings us back to this family kind of love, this brother-sister love. I don't know how your relationship between your brothers and sisters are, so keep that out of the equation, but it brings us to this ideal love of a family. A family kind of love. And he's speaking to a church and he's saying that you don't need me to write to you about this brotherly affection or this brotherly love. And it is a common thing in the New Testament used, he says in Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Again in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. So he's calling the church, Peter, Paul, the New Testament, calling the church to this kind of activity or this affection among the church, among one another, the family of God. And it reminds us, because what had normally joined society, what normally joins us together, isn't enough. Because all you do, if you join yourselves together in kind of the way the world joins themselves together, you got clubs, you got this thing over here, or this thing over here, or you go by things you like, or things you're passionate about. You know, all of those things join people together on a natural basis. You have friendships because you like things together, or similar to those things, or you got shared family experiences. Like you both grew up on the wrong side of the track or the right side of the track, you know, and your lives just kind of mesh together. That's the way the world works. It's nothing bad, it's just the way it is. And what Paul is doing to these body of believers is he's calling them to something else, something more substantial. And why? Well, if you look back in the book of Acts and he talks about the birth of the church, he speaks about a diversity of people. Those who were Gentiles, who were considered to the Jewish people dogs, you know, and some, it's not very affectionate, surely not very liking or very complimenting, you know. And so you see that division, Jews and Gentiles and prominent Greeks and those things like that being brought together into the body of Christ. So what is he doing as he communicates this? And the Word of God is communicating this. He's bringing our minds back to this reality that we have this common family closeness. There is an affection in being, or not infection, maybe it's an infection, affection of being brought together in a common faith. Not a common hobby. Not a common likeness, not a common thing that we tend to do. We both like a scrapbook or whatever it is that you get together. No, we're brought together in a common faith, a common Savior, a common salvation, a common hope. You see that in Ephesians 1 when he speaks about unity in the church. He speaks about this one Lord and one baptism, one faith and one Father and one Savior. And he's bringing us back to what holds us together in family relationship, this kind of brotherly love. And so as he speaks to them, he's speaking to them across the board who and otherwise would never be brought together. Now look around, because you're going to see somebody in this room. Go ahead and look around for a moment. You'll see somebody you would never have anything in fellowship with. You just wouldn't. You probably don't like the same food, you don't like the same movies or whatever the case may be, yet we've come together rejoicing in this basic faith, this basic promise in Jesus Christ. I want to say that it is rooted in love itself, in the experience of love. Not just in the love we share for one another, but it's in the experience of the love that we have received. Because you can't talk about love without understanding that the foundation of everything that we have and hold and possess for not only today, dealing with the past, but also for the future, it is rooted in the love of God. And you may have come in here this morning and you may not have anything in common with anyone near you and you may not know anyone here, but that same glorious promise of the forgiveness of sin and newness of life is offered to you. That same measure of love is given to you in the person of Jesus Christ, if you would but receive him by faith this morning. It goes back to what he says in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so what? He loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What a glorious promise. And being brought back, even as Pastor Ed prayed, this declaration or this display of love, while we were all sinners, because we have that in common. That's a common hobby, I guess, in one way. While we were all in that state, Christ died for us. He displayed his love for us in that he died for that so that we might have newness of life. And I hope this morning, if you want to know more about that, that you would talk to someone before you leave here about what it means that God loves in Christ Jesus. And yet here he says to us and to the church that we are experiencing, we're sharing in this, we're joined together, not by all the other conventional means as we tend to join together, but we're joined together in this love, in this foundation, this solid rock of who Jesus Christ is. Let me just say for us believers this morning, and for those of you who may not be a believer, Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of everything. Not only is he a creator of all things, he made all things for himself, and it is in Jesus that we find the fullness of everything we've longed for and we search for. In fact, when we think about eternity, as we look at in the next part of this, when we think about eternity and all the blessedness of being made whole, it will be in a reflection of the image of Christ that we will find ourselves and our loved ones. And reminding us for all eternity that he is everything to us. Well, as we see this manifest in this kind of thing that brings us together, Paul is telling them that there is this expression of love for one another. And he says he's not surprised at what he sees in them, because he says in the verses that they are to grow in this manifestation of love. They're to grow in it. That they have been loving each other, they've been caring for one another, and they're to continue on to produce and live and act and carry out this kind of love that they have for one another in the Lord. It says this is evident in two ways in verse number 10. One, that God is teaching you to do this. He says in verse number 9, he says, I don't need to write to you anything about this, for God himself is teaching you to love one another. And some reference this back to a passage in Isaiah where we will sit down and God will teach us. And here he's saying that you, new Christian in a new church and young, and he says, yet in the midst of this, God is teaching you how to love one another. He's the one encouraging you and stirring up your heart and your affection for one another. There's no other explanation. Especially when you look at this day when caste or groups were really divided more than they are today. They're getting more and more divided now. But when you see them all come together, he says it's God who's doing this work among you. It's he who is teaching you how and to love one another. How does he do that? Well, he does that through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Through the love of God being poured out in us, he stirs our heart and our affection for one another. But also, not only because God is teaching you this, is he instructing them, but because you're already naturally doing it. You're loving, you're caring, you're giving. You're not only doing it here, but all of Macedonia. You're doing what the Bible tells you to do. That's an encouragement for a pastor to say, isn't it? And sometimes we feel like we always need that. You're not doing it. You're not measuring up. But sometimes there's time to say you're loving, you're giving, you're caring. And he says, go on and do it a little bit more. Now, I know some of you might say this morning, as we see it, because it is a natural outflow of being born again. Love, caring, and loving for one another. God is teaching us and they're exercising this. And so you might say, well, you didn't know the church that I grew up in. It wasn't like that. And it is true that in the body of Christ or in local churches and sometimes in our families that we can get that all out of sorts. James deals with that you're fighting and devouring one another. It ought not be so. And by God's grace, this church was displaying the opposite of that, caring and giving and loving one another. And that's the exhortation for us this morning. How do we live waiting for the return of the Lord? We live in exercising this love for one another, caring and whatever that entails. Let me just give you three things that kind of points to back in those days. One was, basic practical needs. And people had needs, and one of the ways that they loved was they took care of those needs. John says, if you see your brother in need, or if he's hungry, and you feed him. So there was those basic needs that they were doing among each other, especially facing persecution. Not only were there needs, the doctrine which we see, or the study which we see throughout the New Testament, is this practice of hospitality. And I didn't know till recently that was actually a study, but anyway, they were caring, bringing people into their homes, people that were traveling, they didn't have motels and stuff like that, so they were giving of themselves, giving of their space and the room, and they were putting people up in that area, and they were just helping out, generally, needs in the church. Actually, this church in particular gave to the church in Jerusalem, didn't know them from no one. And yet knowing they had a need, and the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, out of their extreme poverty they gave to the church at Jerusalem. And showing how that they practiced this love for one another. And in many other ways we could probably say they were rich in the ways they helped and met needs. And so likewise, we are to love one another. Now he goes on and speaks in verse number 10 or verse number 11 and 12, almost as if he's dealing with a different subject. But I think he's dealing with the same thing, and so we're going to take it that way. Not only were they to love one another, but they were to live actively in the world. Notice again verse number 11 and 12, he says, "And aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So here is this the scene which we have in the church here at Thessalonica. They were actively loving one another, and Paul is praising them and encouraging them. He says, this is what God is teaching you. You're walking in obedience with Him. Keep it up. Keep it up. And in the midst of that, he steps back for a moment and gives some encouragement in how to live this life. Now, if you read this, you might ask yourself, what in the world is going on? Because it's almost like you changed gears. Some have suggested that there were some in the church who were kind of in the realm of mysticism or some early form of Gnosticism, who were going about the second coming of Christ. And so in that process, they were drawing away some kind of odd attention. I don't know. That's about as much as I could explain what they were saying. And I don't think that's what he's talking about. Another one suggests that this has to do with political influence, that the church was living in a time of persecution. And so they weren't to be involved in politics or things that were going on in the world because they were getting beat and they were suffering. So just kind of lay low and let all this stuff pass along. And so Paul is trying to teach them if they live quietly, they won't draw any undue attention to themselves. There's something to say about not drawing undue attention to yourself. But thirdly, most suggest, which I think is the case here, is that because of some of the mixed views on the second coming of Christ, people wondering if they missed it, did he come back and we didn't know? Or I missed the boat. I remember being in the military and I called home. I know I've shared this story before, but no one was home. And I called somebody else in my family and no one was there. And I called somebody else and my whole family was gone. And you know what I thought? The rapture done took place and I'm left behind, And that was scary. For 30 minutes, no one was home. And so I started praying and rededicating my life and turning over new leaves. Anything I could find. So you see kind of how that captures us a little bit. And so I think there was some of that going on in the church, so much so that because of the second coming of Christ, it's almost that scene we see in Acts, where they're just standing up gazing, and the angel says, what are you doing? And the same Jesus that ascends up will come back and like, man, go do what he said, you know? So you see this mentality going on in the Thessalonica church where Jesus is coming back, we're just going to sit and wait for him. You know, got our bags packed, got our ticket and all this other stuff, we're just going to sit and wait. And we're not going to be engaged in the world around us. And some, in fact, probably as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, you can go ahead and turn there, chapter number 3. Some were refusing to be engaged in social affairs that were normal and common to everyday life, like the rest of the congregation. Though they could work, instead they were continuing on the generosity of others. They had nothing hindering them. Instead of working and doing the things that they were supposed to do, they were completely depending on the generosity of others in the church. They were loving. They were caring. And yet there was a need to address that situation. I think you have that in a lighter form here in 1 Thessalonians. But let me just read to you why I think this. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Paul addressing some of the same issues in this letter and in a more vivid and more sobering way, as you see in chapter number 3, especially this issue that we're talking about. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's pretty sobering to start out with, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with tradition that you receive from us. And he's pointing them back to how he instructed them. And just goes to remind you, the Great Commission is full. It's not just get them in, it is get them in and train them. Paul done both as he planted the church. He brought them the gospel of salvation. They received Christ, and in that receiving, he went on and taught them all things which Jesus had taught him. So you see that full work there. Well, he says in verse number 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and with labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In other words, Paul was an apostle. He had all right to receive, as we see, honoring elders and those things that you see in the New Testament. He says he had the right to do that, but he chose not to do that, to set an example for this young church, as he does in other churches. And he goes on in verse number 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now what is Paul doing? He is trying to deal with the issue that of idleness, and this is going on, and he's setting a form of church discipline, at least for the church, to how to deal with this issue among those that are with them. He goes on and says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. That's kind of, they're busy, just their own kind of busy. Now, such a person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So turning back to 1 Thessalonians, this is kind of the context I think that he's dealing with. I believe he's dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter number 4. And he does it graciously because he encourages both the exercise of love and the exercise of work. He does both in his exhortation here in verses 11 and 12. There's this encouragement to love. And he gives us three things that we are to do as we live this life and in love and community with one another. In verse number 11, he says, we're to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. Don't you love it when the Bible is plain? Some stuff you had to do word studies and searches and be like, what in the world is he talking about? And yet here, it's pretty cut and dry in English. So let me just make a few comments about each of these. One, aspire to live quietly is almost like hurry up and wait. It's the slogan of the United States military. Here he's saying that there is this eagerness, there's this anticipation, this longing or desire. Other places it could be seen as a longing to be quiet or to be silent or to live a quiet life. Now, He's not saying that you need to sit down with your hand over your mouth and never speak. And some of us who have a very small word count in our vocabulary, we might like that, who don't like people, but the rest of us, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that we need to live or desire or make it our ambition and to live in such a way to where we're living a peaceful life. I don't know if you know people that, well, it's always people we know, it's never us, but you know people who are always constantly stirring up the pot or always have something going on. One gentleman told me once, and I thought it was worth saying, that if you highlight everything in a book, then nothing is highlighted. If everything in your life is dramatic and an emergency, then really nothing in your life is dramatic and emergency. Here, he's telling this church, especially facing persecution and facing all the things that they have, he says, here, there's a good ambition for you, a good aspiration to live a peaceful life. There's nothing like having peace in your life. There's nothing like the opposite of that either, is there? And yet he's telling the church, no, seek to live a peaceful life. Don't always have this kind of stirring up or always some dramatic or something dramatic going on in your life. And it's not saying live a boring life. And some of you are thinking that, well, I like an excited life. Well, live an excited life. Just don't always stir it up. Seek peace among one another in the body of Christ and among the world around you. Try to live a peaceful life as much as you can. The Bible teaches us, and he's telling the church this. It's not only just live quietly, but it's also live in the sense of where you're not stirring up other people's stuff. You're not going around as a busybody, what she mentions in the other part, and you're just causing a wreck everywhere you go. Kind of like the kid on Charlie Brown with a dust cloud everywhere he goes. And sometimes our life looks like that. He's saying that ought not be the case for the Christian life. No, our aspiration is to live a peaceful life, be at peace. Secondly, not only is there this aspiring to live quietly, he says something that we like, or that we say in our modern term, mind your own business, right? Mind your own affairs. So here is something to call us back from injecting ourselves and everyone else's affairs. Again, those people we know, right? You see them always meddling, always kind of getting in the middle of someone else's business. I think there's a warning there for that, for us. There's kind of a self-worth when we're meddling in other people's affairs. We kind of feel like we got the inroad to everything going on, and we kind of got the controls of everything. And just remember a story of talking to a gentleman here this week about that temptation that has happened and the effects of that, of people just wanting to know everyone else's stuff. There's a danger in that. And that kind of tendency to pull us into gossip or whatever it might be, this not only danger of dealing with everyone else's stuff, but that danger of neglecting our own stuff. I think that is twofold. Not only is it kind of minding your own business, in other words, quit going around causing trouble in that sense, but take care of the responsibilities in the life God has given you. That's usually the case. When you're overextended in one, you kind of neglect the other, right? And so he's telling these people, at least in the church that may need that exhortation, he says, you're letting it all go. You're waiting for the return of the Lord. You're not engaged in the world around you, and you're just being neglectful. No, mind your own business. Put your shoulder under the burden that God has given you to bear. Now, we do bear one another's burdens, and we care for one another, and we counsel and all that. And I hope you don't think when I get out of here, never have nothing to do with anyone else. I think COVID's almost preached that message to us anyway. I'm not saying that. And there's a difference carrying and bearing one another's burdens than there is going around and injecting ourselves in everyone else's affairs while we neglect our own. And that's what's going on here. So instead of being engaged in work and engaged in caring for themselves, whatever it may be, they got all this free time, and so what do they do with it? You know, they too much time on their hands, you might say. And so he's bringing them back to, no, don't neglect the responsibilities God give you in this life. Because we do have those, don't we? And he's saying don't be slothful or lazy toward your own business and your own affairs. Thirdly, not only is he instructing us to aspire to live quietly and mind our own affairs, but he says that we are to work with our own hands as we've been instructed. And for the Christian, labor, work, is not a bad word, right? The Bible never puts work in light of being the curse. Now, the pain you might have in your back, for some of you guys, right, Jim? That's the curse, but it isn't the work. The instructions that he gave to the church here, especially those who were Gentiles and Greeks in that society, would have looked kind of down upon this. Most of their manual labor was, that's what your slaves did, right? You don't do it. You don't dig a ditch. You don't mow a yard. You know, you let other people do that. And so they looked down on that kind of work. And yet what Paul says, don't do that. Don't despise working, whatever it may be, to take care of those responsibilities God has given you. Now, I know that as many years ago, some kids from a youth group went off to this conference, you know, and they go off to the conference and they come back and they give, they were given a testimony of the church, and several of them come back saying, God has called me into full-time Christian service. And I, you know, Mary and I were new to that kind of talk in that way. And I was scratching my head. I said, what does that mean? Full time. I mean, I just didn't understand. I kind of get it, but I didn't know what it meant. And something bothered me because no one come back and with that notion of God has called me to be a plumber. God has called me to be an electrician. I feel like God's leading me to be a carpenter. And if we're not careful, the church has kind of conveyed this kind of value system when it comes to work, right? Like we have some work that's better than other work. There's some work that's completely sinful and we shouldn't do it at all, and we know that, and I'm not talking about that. But we've kind of conveyed this kind of value system that we can serve God if we're in this capacity, if it's a full-time ministry or some kind of ministry in the church, you know, with a title on it, or we just got to do this over here. We got to settle for this. And the Bible never gives us that kind of definition. And it calls us and tells us that whatever we do, whatever our hands find to do, do it with all your what? Do it with all your mind. If you're working a cash register and checking people out or serving somebody coffee or you're standing up and leading a class, all of that is to be done in the same way, in the same manner, with all your strength and energy. He tells us in the New Testament, Paul tells us that we're to do it as unto the Lord. So we're to serve God, whether it's sweeping a floor, washing windows, whatever it is, for the glory of God. Isn't that remarkable? You're to clean a window to the glory of God. Now, let me say that again, because we don't think that way, do we? We think to the glory of God is something else, something always out there. There's nothing wrong with full-time Christian service or any of those things, but it brings us back to our understanding of the value of work, whatever it is to do, whatever we have the opportunity, whether it is, well, whatever it is, right? He calls us to do all that we do for the glory of God, in so much that even as we exercise our freedom in Christ, whether we eat or drink, do it all to what? The glory of God. This church, and some within this church, needed to be reminded of the value of work. And he says, don't do that. Work with your hands. Whatever opportunities you find, whatever doors open up, however it all works out, meet those responsibilities God gives you by putting forth the effort, by putting forth work with your hands. And he says, we gave this example to you. Night and day he worked, making tents, preaching the gospel, discipleship. He says, night and day he set an example before him for them so that they know how they would live. It goes back to tell us too, doesn't it? That kind of tension we face in the return of Christ and him coming in the clouds and that anticipation that we have. And what do we do in the meantime? Well, we work.
We live. We take care of the responsibilities God gives us. We strive to live a peaceful life, trusting God and in the midst of our circumstances. This is how we're to live and occupy, we could use that word, until Jesus comes. We don't give up on life. We don't just throw it in. We don't just wait. No, we are engaged in the world around us. He says we're to aspire to live quietly, mind our own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, thirdly, verse number 12, he gives us the reason for these. One, I would say, is because it is an expression of how we're to live in community. It is an expression of how we're to live. Loving one another, engaged in the community and the body of Christ in two ways. One, in what he says at the first of verse number 12, so that, you can underline that if you want, the purpose statement. I commanded you all of this, loving one another and living in this sort of manner so that you may walk properly and right. You kind of understand what that means. I don't need to define that for you. He says, so that you may walk right before outsiders. I know what some of us think as we our rebel tendencies kind of spur up. I don't care what the outsiders think, right? Anybody think that way? They always think we're weird anyway. You know, you just go and give about three or four different things, basic things of the Christian faith, and people think you've lost your mind, you know, if you really believe that in our day. But there is a sense in which he is calling us to be sensitive that our lives is meant to be evangelistic. Paul cares how the church is perceived. He understands it isn't the fact that whether they like how you feel about transubstantiation or whatever other thing you want to say. No, he says that your life, the way they witness you, is to tell of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us that in Titus, that as we live this life, that the word of God be not blasphemed, and that we may adorn the doctrine of God in the way we live. And so he says the same thing to this church. I know you're facing persecution. I know things are different and the world doesn't see things the way you see it. And yet live this life so that they will have no, to use Peter's words, no wicked thing to say about you. Live in a way as you please God to testify of his goodness before a world who does watch. As one Leon Morris put it in his little commentary, another sense, he must always have in mind the opinion of the world, for he must not be bring discredit on the faith by being careless of their appearance. I think that's true. We give consideration to how others in the world perceive us in the glory of Christ as we're obedient to him. That's what he says here. Live in such a way that your life is evangelistic. That people see the gospel through your everyday encounters, as you care for those things. And someone else would say it like this, you know, this guy over here just said he got saved, and man, if that's what Christianity does to you, I don't want anything of it. I mean, he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. All of his stuff is, he's derelict in all of his duties. Everything's rotting away and wasting away. He's not taking care of anything in his life. He's meddling in everybody else's business in the midst of that. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want it. Can you kind of see how the opposite would be true? And here he says, live in such a way, aspire to live in such a way to where our love for one another and the way we take care of those things in our life reflect the glory of God day to day. But not only is it seen in the way we our life witnesses to others, but it's seen in the way we live among one another. As someone says, it is a protection in brotherly love. It is a protection in brotherly love. Notice at the end of this, not only is it how we walk before outsiders, but also that we would be dependent on no one. Now, I Googled articles on dependent in our society, and I got too many, and I started reading three, and I said, forget it. I think we kind of know what it means. And he's saying to the church, not, and maybe not in the full sense in how you deal with that and government dependence and dependence culture and generation and all that. I'll let you work out on your own. But there is a real sense in which he's calling these who have the ability and the strength and the wherewithal to earn their living. And yet they refuse to. And he's telling them, don't be dependent on the generosity of others. No, go out there and work and do what God's called you to do. Labor and take care of the responsibilities God has given you. And don't abuse or exploit the system. Now we can understand that, right? We just want to know the rules. That way we can know how to get around them. You know? And there were some that were doing that. And he's saying, don't live that way. Now, that is an act of hate toward your brother, really, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to those around you. Rather, he says, no. Walk in such a way that it's properly according to properly among or in front of outsiders and be dependent on no one. That doesn't mean you'll never need help. I hope you don't think that. You know, you're always going to need help, and God provides in miraculous ways, doesn't he? I am sure if we gave a testimonial, many of you could stand up and how God has stepped in and done things. Not because you deserved it, but because someone out of the love of their heart has just been gracious and blessed you. And yet some of the ways God's providing and does provide for us, and I want you to get this because I think that's what he's saying here to this church. Some of the ways God provides, one of the chief normal ways is by manual labor, by working. That's what he says, that you live this way, that you walk properly before among outsiders, and that you go out and do what you can do. You go out and work. I guess in the midst of all of this, we come back to that display of brotherly love. Because if you have the ability, not only is it taking care of your own business, but it provides you the opportunity to love others also, doesn't it? And it brings us back to that sharing in brotherly love, loving one another, being blessed by the way we serve and care for one another. I love the body of Christ. I love the church. And I'm just amazed when I read passages like this and you read about the early church, how that God brings all these odd people together. I'm not saying you're odd, mostly, but how he brings us together under that banner of the gospel, under Jesus Christ. And let me say to you this morning, if you don't know who Christ is right now, and today is the day of salvation, what the Bible says. You don't have to live this life alienated from God. You don't have to live this life with the guilt of sin. You don't have to live this life waiting the consequences of sin. You can have forgiveness and acceptance. You can have healing only found in Jesus Christ. I just invite you, even now as I'm speaking, just to turn in your own heart and your own mind and say, Lord, I need help. I pray, would you forgive me of my sins and save me? Put my faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And for all of us in the body of Christ and all of us in the church, let me just say again, what a joy it is to see God's love expressed among you, among one another, and just to see God work through you. So it is a joy. I know Ed could testify to that, and Greg and Lear, the other elders of the church, can testify and see how God's love is just spread out. And there's an encouragement in that to keep on loving. Keep on loving as God has called us and he presents those needs before us. And not only are we to keep on loving in that way, maybe we need to be reminded to keep on working a little, right? To live a quiet life, take care of the responsibilities God has given us, and to work with our own hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning. Let's pray you would bless us and help us as we deal with this idea. Lord, we give us a good time of meditation on this, even as we go throughout the rest of our day. Lord, I just pray that you would challenge us as a church and continue to provide for us those opportunities as we love one another. Help us to continue to manifest that as we grow in the love of our Lord. And we'll give you the glory for all that you do. In Jesus' name.